we come to this passage today. It's the second sermon in a series of lessons that are based on the I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And we began last time by looking at two verses from chapter 8, which I hope will serve as a lens through which all of the Lord's I Am declarations might be profitably viewed. In those verses, John chapter 8, verses 58-59, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And that term, I am, it expresses the idea of an eternal presence. No past, no future, just the simple fact of being. And in this respect, it's very closely associated with and serves as a commentary upon that other Old Testament name for God, Jehovah. Jehovah, which always, you know, more often than not, appears with the capital letters L-O-R-D, Lord, in the King James Bible. And that word is a combination of three Hebrew words in marvellous perfection of the three periods of existence. All in one word. The name means that he ever will be, i.e. he ever will be in the future. He that is ever, ever is, i.e. in the present. And he that ever was in the past. He is the eternal one. And the Bible also speaks of the Lord Jesus in the same terms. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one in whom we are to believe. But believe what? Well, to believe the message of John's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, and the second person of the divine Trinity, is indeed himself God. And the Gospel begins. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, as we go forward now, may that wonderful truth serve as the lens through which all of these sayings, the I Am declarations of the Lord might be profitably viewed. And so this morning we come to the first in order of the I Am sayings. And my text we read from John chapter 6 and from the beginning up to verse 59. I'm going to be looking at the chapter verses 22 to 40, but I'm taking as my text verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. As usual, I've taken three headings to kind of give us a mind map, the milestones along the way, and they're these. Striving. Searching. And satisfying. Striving, searching, and satisfying. So, first of all, striving. And what we have here is this desire for more, striving for more. Verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. So the day following, that's the day after the feeding of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, more than 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children, you know, the Bible tells us. And the majority of them, we suppose, the multitude, the majority of them, had remained mostly in that place on the northeast coast somewhere of Galilee, somewhere in the vicinity of Bethsaida, as Luke tells us, chapter 9 and verse 10. And we also know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 to 23, that the people were aware that the night before the Lord's disciples had taken the only boat to go back across the sea to the other side, and that the Lord was not with them, but had instead gone to a nearby mountain to pray. So in the morning, thinking that the Lord Jesus was somewhere still nearby, they begin to look for him. Maybe they were after a bit of breakfast now. But not finding him, they reasoned among themselves and probably came to the correct conclusion that he too must have headed back to Capernaum. But how? Was he walking? It was at least a 10-mile walk from Bethsaida around to Capernaum, and probably a lot more because of the salt marshes at the north end of the Sea of Galilee that needed to be avoided. And if he'd set off walking, why had no one seen him go? And they couldn't for one moment imagine that the Lord, he had indeed walked part of the journey, not along the coast, but across the sea to join the disciples in the boat. And then, having got into the boat, John tells us that super fast journey back to the western shore, there in verses 15 to 21 that we read earlier. Now, the multitude are now keen to get back to the western shore, not only because that's where most of them lived, probably, and that's where they followed him from, but moreover because, having been miraculously fed by him, they wanted more of the same. Free food. And what else might he be able to provide for free to satisfy their needs and desires? And we know furthermore, because we read it there in verses 14 and 15, that these people wanted to force Jesus to become their king, their earthly king. And so they had other matters to address that they thought Jesus could settle for them. So keen to return to Capernaum, many at least were saved from the long and arduous trek on foot by the providential arrival of this little fleet of boats from Tiberias, which is a town on the west coast of Galilee, a few miles south of Capernaum. And so, keen to return to Capernaum, they climbed in the boats and off they went. And probably still thinking that Jesus was still walking the journey, or had walked it, or was probably still walking it. So when they arrived in Capernaum, they were taken aback to find that he was already there. And so they asked him this question. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So here's my second heading, searching the demand for answers. And these people have three questions. This first question, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? You know, there's an air, is there not, of incredulity in these words, which suggests that, you know, they were as much interested to know how he managed to get there so quickly than just when he got there. And the Lord's direct answer might have been, well, I walked over the Sea of Galilee in the night time and helped my disciples who were struggling in the boat and then miraculously transported the boat across the remaining distance to the sea. That's how and when I came here. But the Lord didn't answer the question, as he often didn't answer these questions directly. Instead, he speaks to what is really on their mind. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So instead of telling them the when and why of how he got there, the Lord Jesus tells them of the what and why that they had now come for. Oh, he had come for more miraculous food. More of what he'd given them the day before. You know, often, you know, we can learn so much from understanding the reasons behind the questions that we ask. You know, rather than learning from the answer to the question itself. Why is it we want this? And this was the case with these who had followed the Lord Jesus around the Sea of Galilee and asked this question. What they really wanted was more of the bread that had filled their bellies. But in addition, they also wanted to see more miracles and have a miracle working king to lead them and supply their every need. That was behind this question, when did you get here, all that? And but the Lord said that their real needs, they lay elsewhere other than in bread. He said in verse 27, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now these people had gone to a lot of trouble to follow the Lord Jesus and find the Lord Jesus, and yet all their attention was focused on their own material and political needs, their political aspirations, if you like. You know, things that cannot and do not last, but things which will ultimately fail everybody. They were striving after things which perish. Material things have no lasting value. Bread might fill your belly for a time, but it can never fill your heart. And the temporal security that even the strongest worldly empire can give comes and goes. All empires come and go. But the human soul, you know, it has an eternal destiny to face, something that won't perish. The soul will not perish. It will either see out eternity in the joy of eternal life in heaven, or it will see out the eternal misery of death in hell. And the Lord urged them to work for that which endureth and unto everlasting life, which can only be had by rendering to God the work of faith in the one whom God hath sent. This is the real meat. This is the real meat which produces and sustains eternal life. And Jesus says there, does he not, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. In other words, the Lord Jesus gives himself for those who believe in him. And he goes on to say, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, that's a tough verse to get your head around, really. What is he talking about, sealed? Well, the word, the Greek word, means to prove something, to confirm something, to attest to something. Well, we've had the testimony of John the Baptist from the beginning of the Gospels, and we've got the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these stand as proofs, if you like. But behind that stands the fulfillment of Scripture and the miracles themselves, which work like signposts to confirm, to authenticate, and to place beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he professes to be. For the Jews, he was the long-awaited Messiah. To us, he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Adam Clarke, an 18th-19th century theologian, said, as a person who wishes to communicate his mind to another who is at a distance, writes a letter, seals it with his own seal, and sends it directed to the person for whom it was written, so Christ, who lay in the bosom of the Father, came to interpret the divine will to man by bearing the image, superscription, and seal of God in the immaculate holiness of his nature, unsullied truth of his doctrine, and the astonishing evidence of his miracles. You know, these folk, they were rightly impressed at the miracle of the bread. But the Lord wanted them to see beyond temporal bread. He wanted them to see toward eternal sustainment that the miracle that he performed was but the signpost to. But, you know, it is ever the common lot of people to be attracted to material rather than spiritual things. You know, any poster that advertises free stuff now will always draw a bigger crowd than one that speaks of eternal life and fulfillment. That's why this place is not full today. It's why the tens of thousands of people who live in Falmouth, and the majority of them, not in church. And the Lord, having mentioned labour, he spoke to them of labour. Labour not, he said, for that which perisheth. The people immediately think of literal works that they might do, that might be done to earn them the blessings which they want and which the Lord speaks of. Verse 28, and then they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Here's the second question. What shall we do? The Lord Jesus has told them what not to do. He said, not to labour, not to work, that word means, for that which perishes. But here in reply, they use the same word back at him. They say, what must we do to work the works of God? That word that the Lord uses, labour, is the same word that they use here in work, the works of God. And the sense behind the question is, look, just tell us what to do so that we can get what we want from you. We want your miracle bread, and we want you to be our miracle working king. Just tell us, what have we got to do to get it? You know, like many today, they were pinning their hopes on the value of their own actions and attitudes. You know, that they thought maybe this work or that ceremony, these sorts of things, would be good enough to please God and earn them their place in his kingdom. Only Jesus would tell them exactly what they had to do. And the Lord doesn't disappoint them. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In other words, it's not the doing, but rather the believing that matters. If we want to do the work of God, it begins with faith, by trusting in the one who came to save sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century scholar, said on the, and he's speaking about the contrast between this work and works. You know, he says, the priests say rites and ceremonies. The thinker says culture and education. The moralist says do this, that, and the other thing, and enumerates a whole series of separate acts. Jesus says, one thing is needful. This is the work of God. And that immediately takes our mind, does it not, you know, to that time when Martha was so busy with everything she had to do in the kitchen. She couldn't go, Lord, and so, send my sister to sort me out, help me. What did he say? He answered, he said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. But it's got to be admitted, does not the Lord Jesus here liken the exercise of faith to that of work? This is the work of God, he says. Then how do we reconcile the Bible's clear teaching that salvation is nothing of work, but all of grace? It is the unmerited favour of God. See, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So there's no room for doubt. You know, salvation is entirely by grace. But that's not to suggest that no effort is involved on the part of the believer. And that's why James, in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, can say, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone." You know, it's often been suggested, and wrongly, that the doctrines of Paul and James are contradictory. But rather than contradict each other, they actually complement each other. You know, faith certainly comes first. But with faith come deeds. Faith without deeds is not saving faith. It is dead faith. Faith's not something that Christians or ministers in the pulpit just talk about. Faith is something that motivates the believer's life to the service of God and to the service of others. But how are we to reconcile the balance that exists between faith and works? Well, I came across this helpful analogy by William Hendrickson. He said this: "The roots of a tall oak perform a well-nigh unbelievable amount of work in drawing water and minerals from the soil to serve as nourishment for the tree. Nevertheless, these roots do not themselves produce these necessities, but receive them as a gift. Similarly, the work of faith is the work of receiving the gift of God." And yet God is concerned about our obedience to do his will. In this sense, faith is not a substitute for works, but it's rather the foundation of them. For those faith works which truly please our Heavenly Father. You know, in any good family, our parent certainly wants obedience from their child. But they know that a relationship of trust and love is even more important. And the hope is that genuine obedience grows out of that relationship of trust and love between the parent and the child. And that's the same pattern that believers have with their Heavenly Father, that kind of a relationship. And on hearing that the work of God was to believe him who he had sent, these people, they're not there yet, they now want to check the Lord's credentials. Well, how do we know it's you? Are you the one? They want to know if it's right. Verse 30 and 31, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Here's a third question. What sign showest thou? Verse 59, where we finished this morning when we were reading this passage, tells us that this crowd is now, that's followed Jesus from the feeding of the 5,000. And that had experienced this miracle at first hand, benefited by it. They were by this time all gathered in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so among them would have been the Jewish leaders. And some of them, as we know from Matthew chapter 15, immediately before these events, had come all the way from Jerusalem. And when these, who were hearing this secondhand, what the Lord had done, when they'd heard of this talk of the miraculous feeding, they wanted to see it for themselves. They were often asking for signs. They wanted to see it for themselves. Not to mention that those who'd been fed, well, they now wanted to eat again. Both groups then were hoping to manipulate the Lord into performing another miracle by providing bread for them, just as Israel had received from God during the wilderness years in the Exodus. They even quoted scripture in the attempt. They talk about this bread of heaven. There's lots of references, but Psalm 105 verse 40 will do. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. But behind this request for a sign and the reference to the bread from heaven is this demand for an even greater miracle than one that might keep them in bread for the day, but rather in bread and everything else they want forever. Yesterday, Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 with bread. But then he'd had something to work with. He began with 5 loaves and 2 fish, from which he then multiplied more bread. But it was still just bread, still just earthly bread. However, you know, the great lawgiver Moses, he'd gotten them bread straight out of heaven. So was Jesus any better than Moses? Was he greater than Moses? Were his credentials any better? And what the Lord does is, he in answer to them, he just dismantles their comparison and he presents one of his own. Verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. See, it wasn't Moses that was the real giver of the bread from heaven. It was God the Father who sent the bread that time. Moses merely gave the people God's instructions regarding the way that that manna was to be collected and prepared. And furthermore, Moses didn't give them the real bread from heaven. He gave them manna, or the manna was the thing that came to them, which was only a type. But now, God the Father was and is giving the real bread from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus. See, he's the antitype to the type of manna. He is the substance as opposed to the shadow. And what the manna provided was temporal nourishment for the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. But what the real bread from heaven imparts is eternal life, not physical nourishment, but eternal sustenance. And here we see the Lord Jesus is trying to lift their minds above earthly things and above earthly types towards the heavenly realities, to try to help them to understand that just as bread is necessary for physical survival, he himself is what they needed for spiritual and eternal life. But they remain completely blind to the true and the eternal significance of the Lord's words. They wanted only their immediate and material needs to be met. Verse 34, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We might wonder if those who'd come to find Jesus were hungry when they were having this conversation with him, because they didn't seem able to focus on anything other than their immediate physical comfort. They simply wanted more physical bread that Jesus had miraculously provided. And not only that, they wanted it, but they wanted it on tap. They wanted it always. And today folk are no different. People often feel that having more or better of what they've already got or had or what the world can offer will be the answer to their problems. F.F. Bruce said, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. But the Lord Jesus went on trying to lift their understanding above their material and temporal needs, pointing to himself as their only hope for eternity. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And here we come to my third heading, satisfying. This is the discovery of eternal fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this point really is by way of conclusion this morning. They needed to put their confidence in Jesus instead of in material bread. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. The Lord Jesus says that the one who will come to him, that is the one who will receive him and believe upon him, will find his or her spiritual hunger satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It is not an acrobatic feat. It is simply a coming to Christ. It is not an exercise of profound mental faculties. It is coming to Christ. A child comes to his mother. A blind man comes to his home. Even an animal comes to his master. Coming is a very simple action indeed. It seems to have only two things about it. One is to come away from something, and the other is to come to something. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can impart and sustain life, and it's by coming to him and believing in him, that is in exercising that God-given gift of faith, that lost and sinful souls attain to everlasting life and satisfaction. I mean, we come to him as those who've got nothing but sin. But as those who need everything. And when we come like this, with believing hearts, he promises that we will never hunger or thirst. That is, we shall receive complete, enduring, spiritual satisfaction and find peace for our souls. It reminds us of what Jesus had to say in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labour, all ye that work, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The Lord makes it clear that coming to him begins the work of the Father. And he will receive all who do come to him. And that's entirely of sovereign grace. But nonetheless, the Lord now balances these words by reminding these Israelites then and us now that there is the business of human responsibility hand in hand with the sovereignty of God. Comes human responsibility. Jesus says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You know, in the immediate context, the Lord's words are directed to the Jews who would indeed go on to reject him and crucify him at Calvary. But we should acknowledge also that these words have an implication for us today in these days of grace in which we now live. The gospel's not a mere invitation, you know, one to be accepted or refused. Not right on the bottom of it in red ink like we used to do in the Navy. If you were going WMP, with much pleasure, but if you didn't want to, you were MRU, much regret and able, and that was it. That was the end of the matter. It's not an invitation like that. The gospel is a proclamation. And the rejection of it, it carries eternal consequences. Chapter 3, verse John, usually go to verse 16, but verses 17 and 18 say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But for those who will come to him, the Lord speaks of eternal security. Verses 37 to 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, here we see Father and God the Father and God the Son working together in perfect harmony, you know, to ensure that those who do truly respond to the call of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be preserved in this life and certainly go to heaven at the end of it. You might join with Paul in his letter to the Romans here, the thought, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? The Lord says, I will in no wise cast out. And the Greek here is both very interesting and very encouraging, because it literally reads, I will not cast out. Those are the literal words in Greek. It's a double emphasis of the eternal security of the believer. John Trapp, the early 17th century minister, said, he comments on this, I will not cast out, a powerful speech and a most comfortable consideration. Who would not come to Jesus Christ upon such sweet encouragement? And as Jesus invites us to come to him, he also reminds us that he's a safe person to come to. He's a safe one to come to. Because all who are given of the Father and do come to him, he will keep safe. And this is the wonderful destiny of all who are given of the Father to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've not finished with this subject of Jesus as the bread of heaven. We'll go on, but just to finish on some very simple thoughts now. You know, are you striving today? Do you know someone who's striving today, looking for worldly solutions to perceived needs? Are you, or do you know somebody who's searching today and looking for answers to the deep mysteries of life and death? Well, there's only one who can ultimately satisfy the answers to those questions. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the bread of life. Amen. Well, let's close with a hymn, a final hymn, in 718. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward Christians, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. In 718. And now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.